chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. Now, the first three chapters of this letter, what has Paul been basically saying to this church? Two things. Hey, I still
love you.
Very good. And I did not abandon you by choice. It was, you know, circumstances beyond his control. Now, the good thing is that the Lord did not abandon that church. He certainly did some wonderful work. He was establishing them. When you get to chapter 4, and there's five chapters in this first letter to the Thessalonians, all of a sudden we've got quite an interesting shift here, because we've gotten away finally from this idea of, talking about Paul's affection for the Thessalonians and talking about his desire to see them and the fact that they shouldn't think of themselves as being abandoned. And all of a sudden now he shifts to some issues that he wants to address. Why do you think Paul is able to start talking about some specific issues? What would have given him understanding into the Thessalonian situation, since he's probably been away from his church for about a year? Exactly, because Timothy's been with him for a few months, probably a few months in the early days, and then a few months much more recently, and he's come back to Paul and he's brought a report. And the report that Timothy brought was, you know, a really good report. I mean, sometimes when Timothy would come back from a church, it was probably a little bit more of a problem than what the Thessalonians were. But Timothy would have recognized some issues and some things that the Thessalonians were wrestling with and shared these with Paul. So now Paul writes in the second half of the letter, you know, so he addresses some of the concerns and some of the things they need to know. So anyway, some of these are matters of conduct. How should the Thessalonians conduct themselves as a church, as for those who are in Christ, as those who are the body of Christ and called by God? What does that mean? And then he's also going to review some truth that he had already taught to them. Why do we need truth reviewed?
Because we forget.
Simple answer. Either we forget, or the truth that we've been taught doesn't seem to have the same amount of impact anymore. All of a sudden, we're sort of, you know, ignoring it, even if we still remember it. And so there's things where Paul wants to remind the Thessalonians of what they've been taught, and also he wants to address certain matters of conduct. So let's read the passage. I don't know if we're going to get past verse 8 tonight, but we'll try and get at least as far as that. So look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm going to begin at verse 1. And it says, "Finally then, brothers, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you knows how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you." So let's try and see if we get that far in this evening. I think we've got a whole bunch of things to consider here. Really, when we talk about matters of conduct, do they actually have a bearing on truth? Is there a relationship between truth and conduct?
Totally.
Should there be a relationship between truth and conduct? Sometimes you wonder. There's an old saying that says, the things that you believe, you live, and everything else is really just words. The things that you really do believe in are the things that affect and influence and direct the course of your life. And there's a lot of things that we claim to believe, but if we don't actually allow them to work themselves out, or if we don't live according to them, then do we really believe it? Is it just sort of all theory at that point? Here we've got a group of fairly new believers. If this letter is written a year after Paul was there, how old is the church? Roughly a year. I mean, it's kind of a simple answer to a simple question here. So you've got believers who've been believers for a year. Would you consider people who've been in Christ for a year to be particularly mature? Not when you go around the room here, and we probably have a sum total of, I don't know, how many hundreds of years of being in the Lord, but it would be kind of interesting if we added it all up. And we would say probably that the maturity level that we have hopefully is directly influenced by the length of time that we have been walking with Christ. I mean, if it isn't, then there's another issue there to be dealt with. But certainly, here's a group of believers who's fairly young in the faith, and yet at the same time, given the realities of what they've faced from day one, they are remarkably mature in the sense that the Christ who began the good work has been doing some amazing things and bringing them to a sense of understanding. And more than just a sense of understanding, they're actually practicing what they're supposed to be practicing as well. So that's kind of a real significant thing here. I want to start with verse 1 here of chapter 4. So let's just go through it. Finally then, brothers. Now, does that mean that Paul is not addressing any of the ladies in the congregation at Thessalonica? Okay, we have a bit of a snag nowadays where often people want to make everything gender inclusive, and you have to be careful with that because there are some aspects of the scripture that speak directly to women, some that speak directly to men. But whenever you get that idea of brothers, you know what? Ladies are considered brothers in this case. And it's not like we're trying to change genders here, but it's simply that there's one class of citizen within the church and you're all on the same level. You're all brothers in Christ. So ladies, hopefully that doesn't offend you, but that's kind of how this goes here. So we're definitely talking both to men and women. When you see the word translated finally, and you've been reading some of Paul's letters, what does finally mean? Does it mean that we're near the end of the letter?
Not always.
In fact, not most of the time does it mean that we're near the end. This is an interesting little Greek word here. The word is loipon, and it can be translated finally, but whenever you're reading Paul's letters, you'll get a finally in the middle of the letter. You might get two or three of them, and you're wondering, when is he going to start the conclusion? Well, you'll know it when you're towards the end of the letter that he's starting the conclusion. Really, the word finally means for the rest, or it kind of means matters that still remain. So when Paul introduces a finally, he's often making a shift from the theological aspect of the letter or the teaching aspect to the application aspect, or he might be beginning to address something that he has heard that needs to be addressed. I think that's what's happening here with Timothy having gone back. He said, hey, Paul, these are some things that they're still working through. You need to give them some instruction about this. So when it says finally, it's for the rest or matters that still remain. Open matters here. Let's talk about these. So he begins by saying, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus. Now, what do you understand by that statement? We request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus. Let's start with the last bit of the phrasing. In the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? If Paul's going to mention that, what's his purpose for mentioning that?
Authority
for sure, because the Lord, that word there, definitely reflects authority, that Christ is authority. What kind of authority does Jesus have over the church? He's the head? We're still hashing through some questions of leadership in our own church here, and I think we finally come out the other side now. We've got something clear. But really, Jesus is the head of the church, which means Jesus is the ruler of the church, which means Jesus is the king of the church, which means Jesus is
sovereign,
absolutely. And you just can't get around that. And if you do, then something's strange. If you don't consider Jesus to be Lord, what kind of a relationship with him do you have? How would it affect the way that you live your life? If Jesus isn't your Lord, if you merely relegate him to the position of Savior, how does that affect the way that you're going
to
live?
Can you relegate him to the position of Savior?
Ah, and see, there's a big question. I think that the attempt has been made for many generations in the church to basically say, hey, Jesus is Savior. Isn't that wonderful? But as soon as you start saying Jesus is Lord, that means, oh, you now have to answer to him and you have to obey him. Most people are much more comfortable with having Jesus as Savior and maintaining control of their lives themselves. But I don't think that there is such a thing. The way I read the New Testament, there's no such a thing as this artificial distinction between Jesus as Lord and Jesus as Savior. He is both. In fact, I would say that if Jesus is not your Lord, why would you think he's your Savior? Would be my question.
Why would there be a need for it? Because if you don't have a Lord to answer to, why would you need a Savior to save you?
Exactly. There's this sense of authority and the satisfaction of authority. So you got to have that for sure. So anyway, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus. Now, what this text does not say is we demand and are forcing you. In fact, this is a really gentle admonition. You know what an admonition is? Sort of some corrective suggestion. It's not a harsh thing necessarily. This is very gentle. We request. How often does Paul say that to the church? We request. Why can he say that, by the way, to this church? Because for the most part, what's happening in the Thessalonian church? Are they resisting the lordship of Christ? No. Look at the last phrase of verse 4:1. The second last phrase. Mine's in parentheses here. Just as you actually do walk. What's Paul saying to them?
Confirming you.
Yeah. That word walk, are we talking about bipedal motion here? No. The idea is living. Okay? He says, as you actually do live. In fact, this is a commendation to them. Hey, guys, you are doing something right. Now, if he's talking about requesting and exhorting you in the Lord, what are they doing right? I mean, we're talking real big terms here, but...
Behavior.
Behavior that reflects what? Lordship, and reflects what?
Obedience.
Obedience to lordship, yeah. Very much so. Lordship requires what? Obedience. The Christian life is a life of obedience. Life in the church is a life of obedience. Now, we all know certain aspects and levels of obedience. As you grow up, hopefully you had good parents who were, you know, handled their authority well, loved you as well as corrected you, so that you learned to obey your parents. That's kind of a really foundational place of learning things. If you didn't have parents like that, well, hopefully there was somebody in your life that was a mentor to you that helped you to understand the need for obedience, and you were able to do it because they were, you know, a good authority figure over you. If you haven't had either of those, well, if you're in the church, you've got Christ. And he is an excellent corrector, one who loves you, one who has given his life for you. So in the sense that he is Lord, the proper relationship to him is basic obedience. Now, you can also say, you know, we should be praising him and worshiping him and serving him. Absolutely. But there has to be that sense of obedience in this whole thing. And that's why when we talk about the lordship of Christ, see, when you talk about Jesus as a Savior, you're relegating him to one corner. When you talk about him as a Lord, he is Lord over the whole of your life. Anyway, we are, and the reason must be that there must be some fairly consistent obedience happening in the Thessalonian church. In fact, you're going to get this twice. Look at verse 10. For he says, for indeed you do practice it towards all the brothers. He's talking about the love of God being displayed. For indeed you do practice it towards all the brothers who are in all of Macedonia. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, to excel still more. What's he saying? There's a lot of good things happening in the Thessalonian church, which makes this a little bit of a different letter than, let's say, the Corinthian letter or some of the other letters where the churches are more problematic. But it says, you have received from us. How do they know how to behave? How do they know how to conduct themselves? How do they know what it means to be in obedience to Christ? What has this church done? As you receive from us instruction as how you ought to walk. In other words,
they've learned.
What have they learned from? Apostolic teaching, Paul's teaching. Now we don't have apostles walking around today. We really don't have apostles walking around today. Let me make that case. All right. If you want to go with the small A apostle, somebody who's sent, well, indeed, we do commission people into ministries, but we're not talking the same thing here. We're talking apostolic authority, which is Christ's hand-picked witnesses and the foundational guys in the church, and Paul definitely is one of those. Since we don't have Paul with us today, what do we have? We have the Holy Spirit, yeah. And the Holy Spirit has done what?
Confirmed.
through the apostles and the prophets has done what?
Reveals the
truth of God through the Word of God.
And
all right.
Confirms it through a closed revelation.
Yeah, there we go. Yeah, you've been listening good. Let me address something here. Somehow the church continues to struggle with this idea that there are sort of two prongs of authority or two different sources of authority, and one is the Word and one is the Holy Spirit, as if they're different things. The Holy Spirit is the author of the Word using human authors. The Holy Spirit is the seal of salvation, the one who empowers us, but he does not operate outside of the Word that he himself has inspired the prophets and the apostles to write. So we have to be careful when we, you know, indeed it is the Holy Spirit, but it's the Holy Spirit working through the Word, which the Holy Spirit inspired. So there's a sense there in which we've got to be clear about that. Let's not make this into something that's got two divided things. This is the same idea. The Spirit is consistent with the Word that the Spirit has revealed and inspired. We got to be clear on that one. Anyway, so that definitely they've received instruction as how you ought to walk. Now, what does that tell you? Does God have expectations? Yeah, again, you know, sometimes we think we're doing people favors when we're catering to their desires. So if you have a group of people who really doesn't want to be told a whole lot, you say, well, I'll only make some suggestions, but I won't actually say that this is what you should do. Is that Christianity? Or does Christianity have sort of a prescribed set of standards, behaviors?
Absolutely.
Does Jesus sort of say, hey, whatever you do is fine with me? Yeah, but these churches nowadays that have this strange application of grace, and they don't understand grace or the fact that it comes from God or what it's designed to do. Grace always leads us into holiness. But we think that, hey, you know, if we start imposing ideas and rules and regulations upon people, then we're actually being cruel to them. Well, let me tell you something. If you don't tell people what God expects of them, then you're being cruel to them, because this is a God who demonstrates his love by doing what with his people? Disciplining, correcting. Don't assume that discipline is punishment. That, unfortunately, we've kind of tied into our societal thinking. Discipline is loving correction. And thankfully, the Lord does lovingly correct us. That is such a wonderful parental aspect that he provides for us. Anyway, as you ought to walk, what else do they need to do? And please God. Now, here's another, I think, missing component somehow in a lot of people's thinking. How important on the scale of priorities and importances is the idea of pleasing God? Well, I guess it depends on who you think God is and who you think you are. Is God our servant or are we his servants? Yeah, well, you wonder some days when I hear things, because when I keep hearing guys, you know, you can live a better life and you can live your best life now and worship the Lord on the side too, you know, like gets tossed in there that way, and I kind of go, whoa. In other words, please yourself, and if you feel you have some extra time, throw a bone to the Lord every once in a while to make him happy. Now, that sounds really terrible, but it's not all that uncommon in what's going around nowadays. Please, what does it mean to please God? How is God pleased? You know, I don't think God is like people who watch videos of naughty children. You ever notice how that seems to have become one of the great joy givers in our society? Get a video of a child who's being really naughty, and people go, oh, isn't it cute how naughty they're being? Oh, I see it all the time. You know, this kid is blowing his or her stack and acting in a totally inappropriate way, but somebody's there, oh, isn't that cute? Well, what are you doing when you tell a child who's completely inappropriate, oh, isn't that cute? Yeah, you're praising them. Go for it. You don't need to praise children to be bad. They're going to do that for you all the time anyway. That's kind of how this works. But this idea of pleasing God, how is God pleased? What is he looking for from his children? A heart that is truly after his own heart? Our will being conformed to his will? Our actions bringing glory to his Son? Holiness? purity, selflessness. Think of a whole bunch of things here. All of these things please God. And what is the instruction? They were given instruction about how they should live, and they were given instruction about how they should please God. Now, again, one of the snags I think that we have in today's church is that we spend a lot of time being relevant. And that's a strange word, because relevant is in the mind or the eye of the beholder or the listener. And so people come into the church and they really don't want to hear much about the person of God or pleasing him. They're saying, hey, address my felt needs right now. Because, and here's one of the things that I just absolutely bothers me, because God is most pleased when we're happy. Oh, you hear that often in preaching. God is most pleased when we are happy. And I go, chapter and verse, please, on that one. Well, it keeps the people in the seats and paying the mortgage on the building. Yeah, I realize it does that, but that is not the purpose of this whole thing. But there's a sense in which pleasing God is absolutely important. Just as you actually do live, is what he says. And what a great statement that is. I would love it if somebody came and did an assessment of Mission Free Church and went back and said, you know what? They are really living in a way that pleases God. I don't expect anybody to say that, but I would be thrilled if somebody said that. And it's interesting that at this point in time, you would think, well, hey, Paul, you've just paid the highest compliment to these Thessalonians that you possibly could have paid. What can you do to top that? And actually, he does top that. And he says that you, and then what do we got in our versions here? Excel is what I have.
Abound more and more.
Abound more and more. Do so more and more. You know, the idea of progressing more and more. Is it okay to please God a little? Yeah, it's okay, but is that where we should stop? What is the goal of being a child of God? How much should we be concerned about pleasing God? Well, absolutely, but it should be a major concern that we have, that in everything that we do and every day, what is our purpose in this world? To bring pleasure and honor and glory to God. And you really need to have that. So anyway, he's told them here, you're doing really well. Now, what do you need to do? More. Hey, that's okay. That, you know, sometimes you say, wait a second, if I'm doing really well, why are you pushing me to do more? Because when it comes to pleasing God, have you ever done enough? No. What's the advantage, by the way, of pleasing God? Now, here I'm going to throw a weird question at you. Does God love us more if we please him? We might think that if we grew up with parents who didn't particularly love us naturally and we always had to do something to earn their affection, then maybe you've got that kind of strangely thought. But why does God love us anyway? God loves us because he loves his son. Stop and think about that. The love that we experience from God is not because we are lovable. That is a great comfort to me, by the way, because some of you are more lovable than others, and I'm least lovable of all of you, and I understand that. You know, I'm sort of the porcupine whose feet stick in the icebox. Like, I'm just not all that lovable and cuddly. But there's a sense in which we are told that the Father chose a people and gave these people to his Son as an expression of his love to his Son. And because these people are connected to his Son, in his Son, the Father loves us with the love that he has for his Son. And because we're in the Son, can that love be taken away? Can it be diminished? Can it be added to? No. Okay, so we're not loving, or we're not pleasing the Father so that he will love us more, but we're pleasing the Father because when we do that, what is that proving in our lives? It's been mentioned a couple different times here, that we are being conformed more and more into the image of Christ. That shows that indeed we are growing in Christ. We are growing in our understanding. We are growing in our behavior. The more we seek to please God, the more it proves that indeed God is at work in our lives and he's doing things. Now, so the opening thing here is, what is he telling them? He's telling them, hey, I am so thrilled with the report that I got back from Timothy. I am thrilled to hear that you are obedient. I am thrilled to hear that you are translating what you know into the way that you live. And I encourage you to do what?
Keep doing it
and do more. Yeah, exactly. All right. And press on and give more of yourself to the Lord so that you increase and he increases in your life. Now, starting in verse 2 and going through to verse 8, we are going to talk about one particular aspect of sanctification. So we need to talk about sanctification. What does that word mean?
Apart.
Set apart, basic meaning.
From the world to God.
To God, yep.
Holy as opposed to unholy.
It also is the same root word as holiness.
Yep.
So holiness would be purity, would be completeness, would be undividedness, would be something that reflects godliness, all of that stuff, but definitely it's set apart to holiness, sort of the simplest definition. So we're going to talk about sanctification, and we're going to talk about it in one particular area, though sanctification affects every area of both the things that we do and the things that we think and the things that we feel and the things that we desire. So all four of those areas. But here we talk about what? Look at verse 3. Actually, I skipped over verse 2. I got to go back to this. Sorry. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. I said as he started verse 1, it was kind of gentle. Now, it's not that he's scolding these guys or anything, but he is making the case that what they gave to the Thessalonian Christians were really what? Commands. And they gave them to you, it says, we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. In other words, who were giving you these commandments? Jesus was, but through what agency?
Paul.
Through apostles. Yeah. And it's of who? The Lord Jesus. So all of a sudden, as much as he said, you know, let us ask this and let us very gently prod you in this direction, excel more, you're doing great, there's a little shift here in tone, in the sense that for you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. By the authority, by the way, is supplied there, but it's not a bad supply. It's in italics in my version, and it is. It's just by the Lord Jesus, and he has authority, and his apostles have authority. Why all of a sudden are we going from sort of a congratulatory commendation tone to one that seems to gain a little bit more in weight and seriousness? There's a concern. Now, does this concern have to be that everyone in the church is struggling with the same thing? Not necessarily, but this is an area where everyone in the church, if it's not properly addressed, and if your attitude is not right, and your thinking is not right, and your practice is not right, is going to have a profound impact on the whole church. And so what is he going to talk about? It says, for this is the will of God. Now, if he's been kind of increasing the pressure, this one, now we've got something. Don't, whatever you do, don't lose sight and then don't stop paying attention now. This is the will of God. By the way, when was the last time you heard somebody preach and say, this is the will of God? Not a lot of guys do. Why? Because it's kind of a scary thing to be able to speak. But this is speaking with full authority, and this is speaking with full clarity, and this is speaking with the full revelation of what the Lord wants you to know. Because this is the will of God. And what is the will of God? Your sanctification. In other words, when God sees us, is his will that we be happy? Now, I'm pushing on that. It's mean. Not that you should be miserable. By the way, what is happy? No, it's a room without a roof, and it's in this country,
yeah.
You're either soggy or freezing. It's a terrible idea. Or mosquitoes, or I don't know. Anyway. There's something strange in that whole thing. Happy basically means that all your circumstances are lining up just so. So that, yes, cool. And it must happen three times in everybody's life, maybe. I'm not sure when those three times are.
Is that a promise?
Okay. Maybe some of you haven't had the three times yet, but anyway. What is the will of God? What's supposed to happen to us? Sanctified. Now, is sanctification a position or a condition?
Yes.
Good. That's the answer. Yeah, because it's a bit of tricky. Why is it a position? Because if you are in Christ, are you holy?
Yes.
How are we addressed in the scriptures?
Yes, as saints.
Holy ones, saints. Is it because we are so good?
Nope.
In our behavior?
Nope.
Not me. So for me, it's only positional. And yet, the Father who called me and the Father who called you, it's his will that that also becomes conditional. Snag is what?
We're in the skin.
Yeah, we're in the flesh. The snag is that as much as this is the Father's will, is it always our will? No. Bit of a problem. Anyway, we could go on and on to talk about how sanctification practically is applied and worked out and revealed in our lives. But we got one particular area here that we're going to focus on. And why do we focus on this one particular area? It's very, very common, and it's also very, very problematic. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from porneia. Is the word in Greek. Now you hear that word and you have an English vocabulary and you say, oh, it's saying stay away from pornography. Yes, but that's not the limit of that word. The word porneia is a catch-all phrase. It's a broad definition that says anything that God would consider to be sexually impure. Now, does God consider a number of things to be sexually impure? Yeah, the purity thing is, yeah, basically, it pleases God. What's the problem with human sexuality? What do human beings want it to do? Please themselves. Now, you're on a diverging course here. But sexuality is something that God created and God gave to married couples to be enjoyed and practiced within the confines and within the parameters of a recognized covenant relationship. Boy, you're starting to see I'm starting to take monogamous, recognized, heterosexual, you know, it's how far do we have to define this? Well, in this day and age, we have to define it quite far. A naturally born, sadly, we have to go to that point. And so some are going to raise their eyebrows at this point and go, oh, you know, the church and sex. The church is so hung up on sexuality. The church is so, you know, overly focused on this that it's like you can't take anything seriously that the church teaches when it comes to sexuality. Well, that's unfortunate because in the last number of years and probably the last decade, the church has really, really tried to push sexuality as a new way of being relevant to the world. I don't think we've seen it so much in Canada, but for preachers down in the States who typically don't preach from the text, they're looking for themes and ideas to preach from. In the last 10 years or so, there's been a huge resurgence in this whole idea of talking about sexuality within the church. The problem being is they're not talking about a pure sexuality, and they're often using the whole idea of sexuality as some type of a hook to grab people in. So you've got strange situations where there's churches that have billboards outside that are, you know, 20 feet tall, and it's sex, 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 it sells out on the front. And that's how they're trying to get people to come in. Or they're putting beds with mannequins up on the top of the church roof trying to say that we're going to be talking about, oh, hey, you haven't heard of some of the strange stuff that's been going on. And once it starts strangely in one big city and in one big church, it doesn't take too long before the other guys who are trying to be relevant in the other big cities and big churches are doing this. So there was a period of time where it was becoming, you know, absurd to the point of sexuality meant nothing other than it was a hook to try to, number one, prove people were relevant to people in the world and or draw people in. And the way that they were expressing it and the things that they were talking about were not reflecting sanctification and holiness. They were reflecting something that was titillating and exciting to people with the thought that, hey, now we're finally going to get an audience because this is what people think about all the time and this is what people want all the time. Now, I think all of us have been married here. We were at men's retreat this year, and we were talking about purity, and one of the aspects of purity we were talking about was sexual purity. And I was just roaring laughing when John MacArthur made the statement. He said, based on statistics, it seems that most married couples have sex about 3 times a week, and it lasts about 8 minutes each time. So he says, if you're really getting that hung up on 24 minutes of your week and you think that's the most important part of your week, you really need to rethink a lot of things. In the day and age in which we live, we think that sexuality is the end-all and the be-all. It's the highest high. It's the greatest accomplishment. It's the thing that you shoot for in your life. And you know what? As a married man who has a great wife, it's good. But we are so caught up in a created thing which was provided to created beings, which has a great value within a given setting and in a given context when God blesses it. And we have pushed it so far beyond all reasonable and intellectually, you know, relevant boundaries. That it's no wonder that people are on this, you know, constant crusade and search for something better sexually. The best thing to do is to talk to an older couple who has enjoyed an intimate relationship for many years and still enjoys being together and talk to them about what it means. And it's a wonderful add-on to the relationship, but it's not what the relationship is based upon or built upon. It's a nice fringe benefit. But the world in which we live and the world in which these people lived, it was so disproportionately valued, and yet at the same time, it was also disproportionately worshipped because sexuality really becomes an idol in and of itself. Now, does that mean I'm for it or against it? I'm for it. But when it loses its proper place and its proper value and its proper context, it is no end of trouble. What do we say? That you abstain from sex. Is that what it says? No, it doesn't say that, or else we won't be doing too much in terms of population explosion after this. But that you abstain, that you keep away from, that you avoid, that you stay away from sexuality that is impure in the eyes and the mind of God. What does that mean? So what does God say is all right? Well, does God know the difference between a loving look and a lustful look? Does God know the difference between sexuality that gives him praise and glory and sexuality that's become an idol? I think he does. In fact, I know he does. What are we told to do? To abstain from sexual immorality. It doesn't mean to abstain from sexuality because God has created sexuality to be good. He created Adam and Eve, male and female. It was the crowning glory of creation. And when he saw that and put them into a relationship, that he said, it's very good. But it can so quickly lose its place. And when it loses its place, it loses its significance to a great extent, unfortunately. What does it say? That each of you, how many does that include, by the way? Only the men in the congregation? No. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel. Wow, we must have some better modern English here in your versions. What have you got? Everybody have about the same?
Each one of you know how to control his own body.
Mm-hmm. Now, that word for vessel is the word skuos in Greek, and that can be used for wife. So some people have said that each of you knows how to dominate his own wife.
Whoa,
yes. No, that's not what it says. The word possess there really is the word control. So each of you knows how to control his own wife. No, it's not saying that either.
Which wouldn't be bad if you keep reading it.
Yeah, exactly. But what are we told to do with our wives as Christ?
Love
the church. Yeah, exactly. It's not a matter of domination and control. It's a matter of love. By the way, if you love your wife in the way that Christ loved the church, what does that make it easier for her to do? To respect her husband, yeah. Hey, it's not a guarantee that she's going to respect you, but a respectable man, it's easier to respect a respectable man who is doing the right thing than to respect a man who is not respectable. But just because he's not respectable does not give you the option to opt out of respecting him. And just because your wife is not treating you with respect does not give you the option to opt out of loving her the way Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Sometimes we think, well, if everything else is in place, I'll fulfill my part at that point. No. That's not how this works. Anyway, each of you knows how to control his own body in sanctification and honor. Sanctification meaning what?
Holiness.
Set apart for holiness. It's not just set apart, it's set apart for holiness. In other words, who are you pleasing? God. And honoring. Who are you honoring? God. Does this sound strange if I say that probably a lot of people would have a much more satisfying sexual relationship with their marriage partner if they were more God-honoring? Kind of maybe an odd idea, but the idea being that honoring the Lord means that he then helps. Now, anyway,
that would be part of maturing.
Yeah, I would think that would be definitely part of maturing.
Your focus changes then, right? It's not about you.
So what is step number one in a sexual relationship that is God-honoring? Self-control. Still don't like that phraseology. Control of self. Because self-control still says that self is in charge. So I'm going to go control of self. By the way, what is one of the realities that the Holy Spirit produces in the life of a believer? What is one of the aspects of maturity? Control of self. And it is a process and a challenge and a struggle that happens from the moment that you come under the Lordship of Christ into salvation, and probably until the moment when he takes you up into the sky or lifts your body out of the grave and reconstitutes it into a resurrection body. But it's one of these things that we struggle with self all the way through. But what do we need to do that there is a control of body? Now, here's one of the things that in this particular culture, they believed in dualism. It was a really basic thought that kind of permeated all of Greek and Roman thinking. Dualism being anything spiritual is good, anything physical is evil. Now, here's how you can start to apply that type of thinking. Sexual sin is what kind of a sin? Well, it's evil, yeah, okay. Physical or spiritual? Yeah, it's definitely spiritual as well, but we'll start with the physical aspect of this. Since the only part of you that's really important anyway is your spiritual aspect, what difference does it make what you do with your body? You see how all of a sudden you start to justify things? With that in mind, let's just have a little quick read over into 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Oh, hey, you know what? He's not chewing them out here.
No, I mean the Corinthians.
Oh, the Corinthians. Yes, I thought you were talking about my beloved Thessalonians here. No, those rotten Corinthians. Yeah, oh, sorry. It's rotten people for mission. I mean Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The Corinthians were really caught up in this whole idea of dualism. Somehow it had found root in the church, or it was influencing the church one way or another. And there's this whole thinking that, hey, since that's the part that doesn't really matter, that's the part that's evil anyway, why fight it? Why not just kind of go along with it? So what does it say? Verse 12, all things are lawful for me. I'm not quite sure who said that, but that was obviously a little phrase that was going around in Corinth. And you got to remember that Thessalonica is only, you know, a couple days or 3 days or 4 days walk north of Corinth. So this is that same culture. But not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Now, who runs your life, your physical or your spiritual?
I'd love to say my spiritual.
Yeah. In certain areas, you're spiritual.
Yeah.
In other areas, it seems like certainly old physical is fighting for some control. Definitely. In this sense, I will not be mastered by anything, but we're talking here about sexual desire in 1 Corinthians 6. It goes on to say, food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. In fact, and so some people would argue, well, God gave us sex so that we could enjoy sex, so what's wrong with enjoying sex? Why should I limit myself if God gave it to us to enjoy? You see the perverted logic playing in this? Really quite scary. But God will do away with both of them, yet the body is not for immorality. See, here's the problem with the dualist thinking, is that they thought that anything physical was automatically ungodly and that God didn't care about it and that it really didn't matter what you did. By the way, what does that do to the incarnation? If everything physical is evil, what are we saying then about the Christ? He's got to be at least half evil because he's both spiritual and physical. Watch out that kind of thinking does not work. Anyway, it says, the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. Hey, wait a second. The author of all holiness, the practicer of all holiness, the judge of all holiness, what does he think about physicality? He expects it to be practiced in holiness. The Lord is for the body. Now God will not, now it says, now God has not only raised up the Lord, but he will raise us up through his power. And will he raise us up physically? Well, in terms of the resurrection body, certainly. And that's a body. In heaven, you can still slap somebody on the back. You won't go through. I don't know if you want to slap them on the back. I'm assuming that all hugging is done away with in heaven.
Nope.
Oh, dear. Anyway, verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? And he's talking about right now. We're not talking about the resurrection body. We're talking about right now. That the body in which you live, you can't make an artificial distinction and say, hey, as long as I'm the Lord's in my mind, it doesn't really matter what I do with my body. Don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ? Listen to this next statement. Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Now, cultural reality. If you think that we face some rough things in this day and age, can I suggest to you that there's some rough things happening in that day and age? Places like Corinth have temples that are basically huge brothels, huge areas of prostitution. Corinth was notorious for having a 1,000 temple prostitutes at all times. And if you wanted to worship God, how did you worship God? You went and joined yourself to a prostitute. You had sex with a prostitute. That was an act of worship to the Greek gods. Now, would that ever be appropriate for somebody to say, I want to worship Christ today, so I'm going to go find a prostitute? That is absurd. That's how Paul is stressing it here. This is absurd. He says, shall I then take the members of Christ, the body, which Christ has saved you, soul and body, and shall I make them joined with a prostitute? Meganoito. There's that great Greek phrase. I've hit that enough times. If you don't remember what that means, it means perish the thought. Perish the mind that has the thought. Perish anybody who speaks the thought. May it never be. That's the weakest definition there. May it never be. It's just sort of a knee-jerk reaction. How horrible this thought would be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. In other words, the sexual act is reserved for marriage only because the sexual act is, to some extent, an ultimate expression of unity. Do you not know, it says, flee immorality. So what does that mean?
Run.
Flee. Fleeing is an action that involves no urgency or some urgency. A lot of urgency. Flee is an action that puts distance or doesn't put distance between.
Lots.
Puts distance in between. Flee is something that you sort of do without thinking about it, or you have to sit there and deliberate a long time. Get out of there. Every other sin a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man, the sexually immoral man, sins against his own body. And here we could be a little more gender inclusive. Same thing for the immoral woman. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Ah, here we go. By the way, if the flesh is only evil and God has no interest in the flesh, why in the world is the Holy Spirit taking up residence in our body? That means dualism has to be a completely false idea. Another problem with dualism is that the Greeks often thought that there was sort of a balanced sharing of power between evil and good. And if you had good, you had to have evil. And if you had evil, you had to have good. Kind of nowadays, you see that yin-yang thing, where it's mixed around. In other words, the balance of the universe is a balance between evil and good. Does that reflect anything like biblical reality?
No.
Not for a second. By the way, is God ever sort of winning over Satan? You know, it's a nip and tuck battle, but the Lord's just winning by a bit. Hey, I hear preachers saying that one too, and it blows me away. And that we have to be engaged in the spiritual battle, because if we don't help, God can't win. And if we don't give him permission, he can't answer prayers. Well, I hear all kinds of strange things. Watch out, folks. This is no reflection on biblical truth whatsoever. Anyway, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. Oh, there you go. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Was Paul fairly clear to the Corinthians? Back to the Thessalonians. Each of you knows how to possess his own body in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles, like those pagans. The word there is also pagan. Now, when the Jews looked at Gentile Christians, what did they often think? Yeah, dogs and pagans. And how far from paganism is this church removed? A year? But what does it mean to have new life in Christ, the mind of Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, all kinds of incredible, powerful, life-transforming things, God himself? Do you have to therefore live in lustful passion? Is there such a thing as positive passion?
Yep.
I think there is. Is there such a thing as negative passion?
Yes.
Usually, how does negative passion reflect itself? Is it God-honoring or is it idol-pursuing? Idol-pursuing, all right? Like the Gentiles who do not know God. Paul says you can look around at your culture, Thessalonians, and what do you see? All kinds of pagan ideas and pagan pursuits and pagan passions. But is that the reality of these people who are reading this letter? No. What's their reality? They do know God. Now, here I'm going to... There's two words in Greek for know. One is the word gnosko, which is sort of an all-encompassing knowledge. It includes an aspect of experiential knowledge in it. And then there's a word for basically conceptual, logical, rational knowledge, and that's the word oida. And the word here is oida. In other words, he says, Gentiles who don't know who this God is act like this. But you who know who this God is, because the Lord has opened your mind and given you a heart that works and a conscience that works and all of that stuff, you know God. Now here comes one of the other strange things. When we start talking about this, have you ever heard people start expressing their relationship with Christ and they're starting to talk in romantic terms and they're starting to talk in almost sexual terms? If a lot of things creep me out, this probably creeps me out the worst. When people start talking about, you know, Jesus is my boyfriend. And they're singing songs to Jesus that would probably be songs that would only be sung between a man and a woman within a marriage relationship where there is a physical relationship. And then it's not an inappropriate thing to do that. But to assign that type of a relationship between a believer and Christ is perverse. That's the only word I can come up with for that. And it does happen. And this is, these churches that are trying to recapture sexuality seem to lose the boundaries or the will of God. Remember, the will of God is your sanctification. And how is the sanctification? That you abstain from sexual immorality. And there's something goofy about saying that you have a sexual relationship with the Lord. Goofy is probably way too weak a word. But it's goofy nonetheless. I don't know how to express it. I don't want to express it anymore because, like I said, things that I'm not creeped out by a lot of things. That creeps me out. Not in lustful passions. Look at verse 6. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother. So we're just talking about men here, right? Well, I think we can be a little bit more inclusive here. That no man transgress. Stop. What does that mean? What's the topic at hand here? Sexual purity, sexual impurity. What would the transgression be there for?
An act of sexual impurity.
It's an act of sexual impurity. Is that restricted to only a physical action? Not according to Jesus' definition. If you're not married, can you commit sexual immorality? You see, some people say, well, if you're married, that's when the problem comes in, because you've committed yourself. If you're not married, it's not the same. Oh, I've heard all kinds of weird justifications. Back to the Bill Clinton days of the presidency. Yeah, probably. I'm not going to go into this, but he starts to say, I did not have a relationship or relations with that woman. Well, he's starting to define what falls into that category. And it's absolute nonsense. But what he does, unfortunately, for a generation is tell them that sexual immorality means you can go this far but not that far. Which is what every teenager tries to do anyway. Frighteningly so. Because we all try to create justifications and explanations that say, I can do this and it won't have impact. Well, all aspects of sexual immorality have impact. I think I wrote down here, you know, that no man transgress, that there is no practice of sexual immorality. If you go back to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, here's one of the few places where I really like how the NIV translates Greek, because it talks about let there not be even a hint of sexual immorality among you. How much is a hint? Yeah, just a little bit. How often are we not trying to be funny and we go off color, as we say, or we start to you know, say something that's sexually inappropriate? I mean, if you took away those type of things, what would comedians make jokes about? Sometimes you wonder. Not even a hint. Let no man transgress and defraud his brother. Now, what does that mean? What are sinners tempted to do? If you are no longer listening to what God says, and you are involved in the practice of sinfulness, and now we have to start asking questions like, do you know the Lord? Because if your conscience isn't bothering you, and if you can do this and be comfortable with it, something's probably very, very wrong here. But if that's the case, are you keeping this to yourself? Well, you might for a while. But people who are associating with you, when they see your attitude towards sexuality, they see your practice towards sexuality, they see your lack of respect for what pleases the Lord, do you think that you're going to have an influence? By the way, what seems to have an influence faster, bad behavior or good behavior?
Yeah.
It's just amazing how that works, isn't it?
It's just there's a sin nature.
Yeah, exactly. And have you ever noticed that people who are practicing sin like to have company? So what do they start doing? Well, number one, they're definitely disregarding the command. And what do we have here? You know the commandment we gave you. Back in verse 2. By the authority of the Lord Jesus. This is a command. What's the command? Abstain from sexual immorality. Well, if you're ignoring the command and you are not abstaining from sexual immorality, what's happening? Well, you're probably setting an example as a rebel. And somebody's going to see it. And not only that, but you are often, if somebody says, why are you doing that? And you say, well, I want to. That's an open challenge to God's will. And if you're willing to go that far, you're probably willing to encourage others to join you in the practice of unsanctified sexuality. There always seems to be a comfort zone in including others in your sin. You know, sinners love company, I guess. I don't know what it is. And by doing this, what are you doing? Even if you don't understand it, you are still promoting idolatry because you're basically saying instead of being obedient to the living God, we will now start to follow either the dictates of society, the dictates of our own lusts, the dictates of whatever. You're promoting idolatry because now you're all of a sudden putting sex where God belongs and making that the one that you worship. And you're probably, by doing all of these things, attacking another man's marriage. Or you're lusting after his wife, or you're lusting after his daughter, or you're lusting after his sister, or you're lusting after his niece, or now you're lusting after his granddaughter. I have the whole set going. By the way, deeply troubles me to think that someday somebody may be inappropriately looking at my granddaughter. And yet in the world in which we live, that will happen. I have 10 nieces. I know there are things that go on there. I have a daughter and a daughter-in-law. I hope that nobody is looking at them with inappropriate thoughts in their hearts. But they're both pretty gals. I have my own wife. And every other woman is somebody's daughter, sister, niece, granddaughter. So how easy is it to defraud a brother when you start practicing sexual immorality? One way or another, it has to be happening. That word defraud, I think, also can basically be stealing something from them, offending them. Now, why should you not defraud your brother? I wrote there big capital letters because it's wrong. That's a simple answer. And it's true. But there's a second answer given you there. Because the Lord is the avenger in all of these things. Now, if you understand that word avenger, that is the punisher. That is the one who brings the big stick, the big hammer. That is the one who judges and dishes out the punishment. Because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, and especially we're talking about who in this case? Well, either a wayward brother or sister, or perhaps somebody really, you know, is just a hanger-on in the church and doesn't know the Lord. But unfortunately, those folks can have a very negative influence and impact on the church as well. And the church should be wise enough to understand and recognize that and address those situations. But in this case, what does he say? Is the Lord going to allow this to go unpunished? See, I think here becomes another problem where we think, well, God is a gracious God, and I can practice this, and then I can ask for forgiveness, and, you know, no harm, no foul. There is an aspect in which this is something that the Lord says he deals with. And I'm actually glad he deals with this, because if he didn't deal with this, what would happen to sanctity in the church? Oh, I see. We haven't even talked about that yet. By the way, the church is not just a social club with some spiritual emphasis. It is the bride of Christ. That passage we read on Sunday there where it talked about that I was a husband to them even though they were not a wife to me. The description of Israel. Oh, crushing description. Just as we did what? We told you before and we solemnly warned you. You know, in the 2 months that Paul had with these believers, one of the things that he really emphasized was what? Sexual purity. And that the Lord will deal with those who sin and cause others to sin. By the way, it talks about anyone who offends one of these little ones. We often think that that refers just to children. No, no, no. That actually refers to any vulnerable person within the church. If you are the cause of their sin, watch out. The Lord does not take that lightly. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the Holy God. I wonder if we've clued into that. We've created him in a much user-friendly packaging. He's the love God. The God of the Old Testament is the hate God. No. The holiness of God is the same in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the holiness of God is the same Old Covenant and New Covenant. And the holiness of God will be the same forever because this is part of the immutability and the unchangeability of God. There is grace. Thankfully, there is grace. But what's happening here, I think what the concern is that Paul says if somebody should try to presume upon grace here and run a game and think that they're going to get away with it, and that there's not going to be consequences, think again. It's a solemn warning. Verse 7 really sounds a lot like verse 3. Verse 3 said, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, abstain from sexual immorality." Verse 7 says, "For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification." Basically, another way of saying it, by the way, when we are part of the church, when we are part of the family of the redeemed, when we are part of the body of Christ, when we are part of those who have been born from above, what does that mean? That means that God himself has done what? He's chosen us and he's called us. And when God calls us, does God call us so that we can live our lives the way that we want, or does God have a different purpose for us? What does sanctification mean? Set apart for holiness. There it is. God has called us for holiness. Again, in the church, we talk about all kinds of things that we know people want to hear. You know, we talk about relationships, and we talk about success, and we talk about self-value, and we talk about all kinds of things, which you can get, by the way, by going to any secular psychologist. And it's become sort of the stock and trade of most teaching in the churches. But what is the aspect of God calling us? Be holy because I am holy. God has called a holy people for himself. Not just a people that are happier with their life right now. It's such a different pattern and picture. If this is one of the foundational letters of the New Testament, and I'm quite sure it is, this is foundational teaching for the New Testament church, in that what is the purpose for being for the church, the purpose for the call of God, the purpose for salvation, the purpose for the death of Christ on the cross, the purpose for God establishing covenants and creating a people for himself, the purpose is a holy people. By the way, what can a holy people do? Worship and praise a holy God in an appropriate way. Last verse. So, he who rejects this is not rejecting man. What's Paul saying here? If you say no to this teaching, you're not just blowing off Paul.
No, you're blowing off
Paul. He who rejects this is not rejecting man. Why? Because this is not a man's teaching. Even though human beings are doing the teaching here. This is the will of God. Have human beings tried to impose abstinence for human will? Yeah. By the way, that's one of the marks of the Antichrist when he forbids marriage. In this case, God does not forbid marriage. God does not forbid sexuality. But marriage and sexuality both have their place in sanctification. They're both designed to bring honor and glory to God. The moment they do not do that, what happens? They really become idolatry, really, at that point in time. This is not rejecting man, but this is rejecting who? The God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, he hasn't mentioned the Holy Spirit a lot, but certainly Paul did when he wrote to the Corinthians. What did he say? If you go and join your body with a prostitute, what have you done? In effect, you have brought Christ to a prostitute. He says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Wow. I don't know of any of the three persons of the Godhead who have a more difficult ministry than the Holy Spirit, being in residence in people like us. Remember, we are told not to grieve the Holy Spirit. My question is, how constantly do I grieve the Holy Spirit? Not that it's something that never happens, but frighteningly, to what extent is the Holy Spirit going, ah, what kind of a temple is this? And yet, the wonder and the beauty of the Spirit is what? That he is God in residence. He is the seal of salvation. He is the source of strength. He is the teacher and the leader. He is the one who has inspired the word and then applies the word so that we can understand what's going on. He is the one who helps us to pray, because we don't want to pray. The Spirit starts speaking, you know, in groans deeper than we can understand. And what is the problem when we deliberately ignore and turn away from sanctification in terms of sexual purity and practice something else? What are we doing? We're telling the Holy Spirit to live in a garbage dump, in a cesspool. How miserable is this? There is a direct connection between practical sanctification and the attitudes and the practices and the values one places on sexuality. And so when people say, hey, the church is just always hung up about sex, well, the reason why we're so clear about sex is because that tremendous relationship. Your practice of sexuality, your understanding of sexuality, your desires for sexuality all reflect your relationship with Christ. Kind of an amazing thing to think about it that way. Is he your Lord? Is he the one that you want to please? Is he the one that you deny yourself for? Is he the one that you are actually in some fear of, lest he be the avenger of what you're doing? Is he the one who has brought you into a positional sanctification and is also in the process of bringing you into a conditional sanctification? Is he the one whom the Lord sent for you? I mean, the problem is that the practice of sexual sin violates, number one, the Father's will. The practice of sexual sin violates the Son's work. The practice of sexual sin violates the Holy Spirit's leading. It actually directly affects all aspects of our relationship with God. So maybe you're thinking, maybe it would be better that the Lord never created sexuality in the first place.
Nope, I'm not thinking that.
You're not thinking that? Okay, good. Maybe that's why when we're in heaven, there's no marriages, no relationships like that. Maybe it just kind of simplifies the whole process.
But there is, like when you're saying, in regards to, and we can all go through a denominational list of different denominations that have made sexuality the idol. They've said, you know what? The Bible says this, but we're going to change.
Right.
Right? So
Because we want to please man.
Exactly.
So in order to please man, we will recalculate the value system and we will say that living together is the same as being married. We will say that as long as you're planning to get married, you can do anything you want before you get married. We are saying that
it's relative to that time, but now homosexuality and gay lifestyle is a regular thing. So it really supersedes, you know, what God says. No, it doesn't.
It just doesn't.
No, it doesn't.
And there's your problem.
Yeah. They get so upset with the church being upset about sexuality because the whole culture
This is a sex-crazed culture, who gets no satisfaction from their sexuality whatsoever. Which is the way God establishes it as well.